We're going to be looking at the final section of Galatians on what Dan correctly said was the last sermon in the series. Page 1172. So you'd like to turn to it, but before we look at it, let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, so we pray that you would speak and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. We pray that you would cause our faith to rise, you would cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority, words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. How many times have I told you not to do that? I would guess that my often repeated plaintive cry to my boys over the years has been echoed around the world and down through the ages by many persistent parents who insistently tell their children, "We will train you to be vaguely lovable, positively contributing members of society, whether you like it or not. So you will learn how to behave at mealtimes. You will learn where to put your dirty washing. You will learn how not to react to your brother at the slightest hint of provocation." And so the endless list goes on of things that parents think that their children need to know before they are let loose on an unsuspecting world. It was such thoughts that came to mind as I was preparing my sermon for this evening, our last in the series. Throughout the letter to the Galatians, Paul's message has been one of sort of almost monotonous insistence, something he's been wanting to hammer into our brains with an almost parent-like persistence. You will learn this whether you like it or not, because I know you need it. And his message can be summed up in two words: Christ alone. It is through Christ alone that we are saved. Through Christ alone that we gain entry into the kingdom of heaven. It is through Christ alone that we are given the power of the Spirit to enable us to walk in the ways of God. From beginning to end, it is Christ alone. His death on the cross is sufficient. There is nothing else that we need to secure our place in our Heavenly Father's favor or by his side in eternity. The problem is, of course, that we so easily and so often fall into the trap of thinking that his death on the cross isn't quite enough. I don't know, I think there is something inside us that thinks to ourselves, it can't be that easy. What do you mean, you just believe? No. And so we are continually, it seems, and it's happened down through the ages, dreaming up ways of being able to do that little bit extra just to make absolutely sure. Whether it be doing enough of God's laws, doing enough good deeds, being a nice enough person, going to church enough times, reading the Bible enough, praying enough, or whatever it is that those whispers entice you to think that you need to do in addition to Jesus' death on the cross, to make absolutely sure that God really does love you. And in many ways, Paul's letter here has been seeking to dispel that myth once and for all, saying that actually these are not just two slightly different versions of the gospel, they are completely different gospels. Either you rely on Jesus Christ or you don't. And as we have seen Paul expound almost endlessly down through the weeks, the big issue is that only one of those ways can get us where we want to be, safe by our Father's side for all eternity. Because the way of works and good deeds and being a good person and living a good life will never, ever do it. It's only as we totally rely on Christ and all that he has done that that'll get us there. Full stop. End of story. No argument. So as we come to the end of this sort of this battering ram of a letter, Paul finishes with an exhortation. It's as if he's wanting to say to the Galatians and to his readers down through the ages, having learnt all of this, do not now give up on the cross. I have set the course for you, now keep to it. Which in many ways I think is, I don't know if it's a surprising ending to you, but it is to me, in the sense that you thought that by now the Galatians would be wanting to say to Paul, look, we get it. No, we really do get it. What do we need to do to show you that we really, really get it? So why does Paul feel the need to exhort and encourage them one more time, as if he's worried that they don't get it? Well, I think it's the fact that both he and we know that knowing what to do and how to live and actually doing it are two completely different things entirely, aren't they? That in this fallen, painful, frustrating, frightening world and life, there are so many reasons why God's people are tempted to give up, even when they know it's true. And so in our passage this evening, Paul picks up two pairs of temptations that commonly plague God's people. In verses 7 to 10, we see what I've entitled the temptation to despair. And then in verses 11 to 18, what I've called the yearning for popularity. So let's look at the first of them, shall we? As I said, the first one, the temptation to despair, comes in two parts. And the first part can be found in verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The struggle is that Paul is facing, I think, is the one of God's people seeing other people mock God and seem to get away with it. It's a common temptation. I don't think I probably need to spend much time at all describing it, because I think we probably all know what Paul's talking about here, don't we? That sense of bewilderment and puzzlement that God's people so often have when we look at the world around us and we wonder at ourselves, if God really is in control, then why is it that so many people do evil things and get away with it? I mean, what's the point? The most eloquent description of this feeling in the Bible can be found in Psalm 73. So what I'd like to do is, if you'd like to keep a finger in Galatians, but turn to Psalm 73 just for a few moments, I'd like to read some of the verses from it. It's page 586. It really is, when I sort of first came across it and really took it in, it was such a wonderful psalm, because I think it's something, it deals with a struggle that so many of God's people have. Let me read from verse 1. It's a wonderful description. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had almost lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. In verse 11, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my heart in innocence. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Have there ever been any of God's people that at one time or another have not thought such thoughts? I doubt it. But then, in 16 and 17, the turn tides, as if God opens the eyes of the psalmist to see beyond his own circumstances. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And so with those verses in mind, flip back to our reading Galatians. And in our reading this evening from Galatians, we find that same sense of the inevitability of God's justice upon all who turn away from him. And Paul's message, like the psalmist's message, is a simple one. Actions have consequences, and you can rely on that fact. And in order to show that God has built this truth into the very fabric of his creation, Paul points to one of the most basic experiences in the history of humanity, the agricultural processes of sowing and reaping. Now, whether you're sort of involved in any sort of farming or gardening, from a huge farm to just a pot plant on the patio, there is one absolute principle that covers it all. What you sow, you reap. If you plant cabbages, you will not get courgettes. And it doesn't matter how much you want courgettes, you will not get them. And similarly, says Paul, you will reap what you sow however long it takes. There are times when the seed can feel as if it's lying in the ground for the longest time with no apparent effect. But it will come. You know it will come because experience has told you so. The issue is not if, but when. The harvest is not maybe, but how much. And what Paul says here is that this law is as unstoppable in the moral and spiritual realm as it is in the agricultural realm. To turn away from God, to ignore his commands, to live life your way, not his way, will inevitably have consequences. Because to turn away from the God who gives life leads to death. This is not God being vengeful. This is not God saying, love me or else I'm out to get you. This is how God made the world to be. Actions have consequences. What you sow, you will reap, however long it takes. I mean, let's be honest, there are times when it seems that this law, particularly in terms of human life, it seems to have no effect in this life. The evil do seem to get away with it. People openly shake their fists at God, deliberately ignore him in his ways. They don't seem to suffer any more than anyone else in this life. They don't certainly seem to suffer any more than God's people do, those who seek to walk his ways. What's the point? We so easily find ourselves asking. But Paul says, don't be deceived. God's judgment is not a matter of if, but when. The harvest of our actions is not maybe, but how much. I think when Paul was writing this to the church in the Galatians, I think he was writing actually to both sides of the argument over this whole issue of sort of following the true gospel or moving away from it. He was warning those who are moving away. He says, don't do it because your actions will have consequences if you turn your back on God and on Jesus Christ. But I think he was also trying to encourage those who are trying to stick with it and saying, sticking with it, you will come through because actions have consequences. And in many ways, this then leads on to the second part of this temptation to despair, which can be found in verses 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. It's the other side of the coin, if you like. God's people, on the one hand, so often look at the world and they see evil people getting away with it and think, oh, why? What's the point? But there's also the matter that sometimes it feels that it doesn't matter how hard you do good, how hard you try to do good, sometimes it feels as if you're trying to swim upstream against the tide with little or no reward. And again, there's that feeling of discouragement. Oh, what's the point? I think most of us have either at one time either been a child or been with a child who's planted seeds in a pot or in the garden somewhere. And you know how it is, especially with young children. For the first few days, they tend to check their seeds on an almost hourly basis, you know, to see if anything's happened yet. Until after a few days, they start to get discouraged because nothing's happened. And you can see their mental cogs working. And they're thinking to themselves, well, I've put the seed in the ground. I've watered it. I keep it shady. I've kept the birds off it, the cats off it, the bugs off it. And nothing's happening. There is a reason why schools only get children to grow cress in the classrooms. Now, of course, we laugh at their childish lack of insight of how the processes of life work. But let's be honest, are we any better when it comes to the bigger processes of life? How easy do we get discouraged at doing good, in walking in the ways of godliness? Because, well, you know how it is. You put in all that hard work on that project, on that person, on that relationship, on that circumstance or whatever. And the results you were expecting just don't materialise nearly as quickly as you hoped they would. I do wonder how often God shakes his head at his children in the same way that we shake our heads at our children. You see, when we talk about the harvest here, I think it's meant to bring to mind those times when Jesus speaks of the harvest in the Gospels. When he speaks of those times, the time when God will finally bring to fruition all the plans that he has for the world. And in light of those promises, those words, Paul says, don't be discouraged. Each seed sown will bring forth a crop. At the right time, according to God's timing. And part of that crop will be in eternity. Imagine, if you like, that the small tastes that you get now, the small tastes of fruit that you get from sowing in the Spirit, walking in the ways of God, and magnify that many, many, many times over as that taste and that fruit constantly grows and sweetens over the course of the whole of eternity. And that is the harvest that we will reap if we do not give up, says Paul. So that's the first of the pairs of of temptation that God's people often have, says Paul. The temptation to despair. But there's a second one that we find in the second half of the passage. Another temptation to pull for God's people, which is what I've called the yearning for popularity. And like the temptation to despair, Paul brings it out in two ways. The first one can be found in verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. It's the fear of persecution. You see, the New Testament makes clear two things. One is that the message that we have is wonderfully good news for the world. The message we've been given by God to proclaim, it is wonderfully good news. But the other thing is that not only will the world often want to ignore that message, it will often want to attack it, to stop people speaking about it. It'll often seem as if it wants to do anything to get away from it. So Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. But even though we know those words, I think there's probably something within all our hearts from time to time that just wrestles with this whole thing. If our message is such good news, why does the world hate it? It's sin, of course, isn't it? And particularly, I think, the proud, sinful heart. I think part of that is a very simple fact that I don't think I know of any human being who likes being told that they're wrong. Think of those times when someone challenges you, even over the most minor of things. How do you react? Now, of course, I may be talking to a whole load of saints here, so maybe I'll just talk about myself. I mean, I wish I could say that I profusely thank that person for pointing out the error of my ways to me. I wish I could say how willingly I take on board criticism, especially when that criticism is given lovingly and when it's obviously given with my best interests at heart. I wish. All too often, unfortunately, I usually defend my actions until I'm blue in the face, usually in the face of all evidence, until later, sometimes much later, I begrudgingly admit that maybe, just maybe, they might have a very, very small point. Now, if that's the case with even the smallest things that we're picked up on, imagine how much more difficult it is if someone dares tell someone else that their whole way of life is going in the wrong direction. We need to realize that when we tell people about Jesus, that's what we're saying. And no matter how lovingly and gently we do it, it is going to really rile and annoy on the most part. Because people just don't like being told that they're wrong. But if we're honest, the problem is for us, we don't like being in that position, do we? We don't like sticking out. We don't like going against the flow. We don't like standing against the crowd. We don't like being argued with. We don't like being told that what we believe is nonsense. We don't like being told to stop bothering people. All of which, I think, is what Paul is referring to here. Back in chapter 5, I think it was verse 11, Paul wrote, "Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" If you read through the book of Acts and most of Paul's letters, you soon get the idea that most of Paul's life after he converted to Christianity was spent being persecuted by the Jewish authorities because of what he preached. And so it seems that here in Galatia, there were some Jewish Christians who were wanting to wriggle out of this persecution. And so they began to think to themselves, maybe there's a way in which we can just tweak the message a bit. You know, keep most of what we believe, but at the same time not get into so much trouble for it. And so they ended up with this mishmash of a message that Christ saves us, but you also need to keep the law and all the religious rituals and all the rest of it. You need to do both and. Now, of course, as Paul has repeatedly shown over the weeks, it makes no theological sense at all. But pragmatically speaking, you can understand why they did it. You can see why they were tempted. Because who wants to be mocked? Who wants to be shunned? Who wants to be persecuted because of what they believe? The yearning for popularity is incredibly strong, isn't it? And the flip side of this one can be found in verse 13. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. You see, go the way of the world, says Paul, and the world will praise you. Jesus said it earlier, doesn't he? He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Be a nice, gentle Christian. Live good Christian lives. Be nice to people, and the world will love you. But as soon as you start to talk about salvation, about the need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, about the need for repentance, about the fact that Jesus is the only way to God, then you'll get it in the neck. And let's be honest, if we had to choose, we'd rather be praised, wouldn't we, for what we did and what we said. We don't like being the odd one out. We don't like being told we're behind the times or whatever. And so the temptation is always to keep quiet, isn't it? To only do and say those things that we know others will like. In many ways, it follows on from what we are thinking about last week in the passage before. And one of the parts of what we're thinking about is our constant need, it seems, to always want to win the approval of others for what we're doing and how we live. And we like boasting as well, don't we? Boasting about what we do. We like to receive praise for what we do, to told that what we're doing is okay because it makes us feel good about ourselves. The yearning for popularity and the fear of persecution can be incredibly strong, as can the temptation to despair, as can the desire to earn our way into heaven, to think that we've done something to earn it. All of these temptations are ones that we're going to struggle with from this day until the day we die. Which is why I think Paul ends the letter as he does, with a powerful statement to live by and a reminder of what it's all for. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In many ways, that is a wonderful verse to memorize and to lay upon our hearts for the rest of our lives. It's a lovely summary of the gospel in many ways. It reminds us that when we stand before God at the end of our days, we will only be able to stand because of what Jesus did for us. And if I'm ever tempted to think that maybe even in a very small way, I in any way earned anything of what God has given me, this verse stands me before the cross and gets me to look up once again at the broken, beaten body of my Saviour and asks me to reconsider my rather overinflated opinion of myself and what I can do and why Jesus had to do what he did. It's a verse that also asks me whose opinion matters most to me, God or the world? If God asks me to go one way and the world asks me to go another, which way will I go? Actually, to be honest, that makes it too easy because it's so theoretical. Let's put it sort of much more in life. If God asks me to go one way, but those people I respect most, those people I love most, those people I care for most ask me to go another way, which way would I go then? Would I be willing to crucify the world to me and me to the world? Would I be willing to turn my back on the world, all its threats, all its temptations, to not let it influence me for the sake of all that God has done for me? To go God's way, whatever the cost, because of what God has done for me. And verse 15 reminds us what it is that God has done. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. It's a reminder that at the heart of the gospel is this wonderful good news that in the words of the author Philip Yancey, which I think was quoted earlier in the series, that once we look at all that Jesus has done for us, we need to be forever reminded that there is nothing that we can do that can make God love us any more than he already does. Because he already loves us utterly, perfectly, forever. But similarly, there's nothing that we can do that can make God love us any less, because he already knows about everything we've done and he's already forgiven it. There's no need to try to earn our way into heaven, to try to earn our way into God's good books, because through Christ we're already there. So it's all about seeking to become a new creation, allowing God through his Spirit to continue to work within me and to remake me in his image day by day. And from this follows, says Paul, verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Because ultimately that's what it's all about, isn't it? Grace and mercy and peace forever and ever. Knowing that our future is secure in the hands of God forever and ever. Knowing that we are safe in the love of God forever and ever. The temptations that we face, they are many, and at times they can be very, very strong. And so Paul ends his letter by saying to us, do not ever give up on the cross. It is the only way. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's closing words in this letter. And once again, as we sung earlier, so we pray that you would take your truth and plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes. For your glory we pray. Amen.